Good morning. I don't know if you agree with me, but nothing prepares your heart for the word more like potluck assignments. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah 5. We continue today in the series of preaching through the book of Isaiah. And we come to chapter 5, which is a summary of chapters 1 through 4, but it's written in song form. Nothing like four chapters of judgment makes you want to sing. But this is what Isaiah has done. He's written a song here at the beginning of Isaiah 5 that creates for us a parable. And then the rest of the chapter lays out in concentrated form the judgment that's coming and why. Including today, everything we've covered up to this point is introductory material. It's all part of Isaiah's preface. I don't know if you're tracking, but we haven't even gotten to the part where Isaiah is called as a prophet. That's next week. That's Isaiah 6. What he's doing here in chapters 1 through 5 is laying out the condition of Judah into which he was called to be a prophet. So this is all introduction, including today. And so let's look at verses 1 through 7, and then we'll cover the rest of the chapter as we go. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. The section of chapter 5 begins like a parable in which the vineyard, we're told in verse 7, there's the interpretation of the parable, the vineyard is the house of Israel. The inhabitants of Judah are his pleasant planting. And this parable tells the story of God who planted a vineyard and he sets it up for success. He gives it all that it could possibly ever need. He builds these permanent structures right in the middle of it, a watchtower in verse 2, a wine vat to contain all of the abundant output that this vineyard is designed to give. He gave it everything it could need. And yet when it came time for harvest, all it yielded was wild grapes. Now, the word wild there, it's a phrase that refers to a smell. It's stinking grapes, which inevitably is pointing to rotten fruit. So he's looking for it to yield a great harvest, and instead, there's rotten fruit. It's rancid. It's unusable. God was looking for justice, we're told, and he was looking for righteousness to be done. He was looking for the sweet aroma that comes from a life that's well lived for God. The aroma, the fruit that declares that his people are in the world, but not of the world. The aroma that shines like a light in a dark and a dying world. The aroma that gives hope to a perishing world and that loves with the same lavish and generous love that it's received. But the aroma coming out of Judah was rotten. It was putrid. It was like rotten milk. Surely you've tasted milk that's gone bad. You pour yourself a glass or you pour it over your cereal. You take that first sip and what do? You wince, you shudder, you spit it out, and you throw the rest away. This is what he found in Judah. This was the taste of the grapes, of the fruit coming out of Judah on the palate of their God. He saw bloodshed instead of justice. He saw the powerful in Judah lording their power over the weak. He saw no righteousness, but only oppression. The sum total of what God saw in his people was that with all of their privilege, with all of how he set them up for success, they were just like the rest of the world. And so he poses the question, who's responsible for the failure of the vineyard? Or to use the words Isaiah uses, judge between me and my vineyard. Essentially here, Isaiah, speaking for God, challenges the men of Judah to determine if their failure is God's fault or their own. Matthew Henry answers this question for us, commenting on that question, when he says, the wickedness of those that profess religion and enjoy the means of grace is the most unreasonable, unaccountable thing in the world. And the whole blame of it must lie upon the sinners themselves. Those who know the living God are able to live in the power of the Spirit. Those who belong to God have access to his throne of grace. We have access to God's word, to God's Spirit, to God's promises, to God's help. And so for us to live like the rest of the world is unreasonable. There's no accounting for it. If we fail to honor God in our obedience, if we look just like the world, this introduction to Isaiah 5 tells us the fault is not God's. The fault is ours. And we need to do something about that. Now, can we agree on that so far? Are we on the same page? Now, you're nodding. Wait, I want to tell you what you're nodding to. I want to make sure you know what we're agreeing to. If you agree that the fault is not God's but ours, you are forfeiting the right ever to say, I had no choice, I had to sin. You're forfeiting the right ever to say, my circumstances made me do it. If you agree, then you're forfeiting the right ever to say, if you had my spouse, if you had my coworker, if you had my parents, if you had my kids, if you had my siblings, you would sin too. If the fault is not God's, then he can't be blamed for the sovereignty of his circumstances over our life. He did not bring the wrong spouse into your world. He did not give you the wrong kids or the wrong parents. He did not give you the wrong boss or the wrong coworkers. He is always good and sovereign over all he does. They did not make you sin. We forfeit the right to absolve ourselves and to push blame on them or to push blame on God. Listen. My failures as a father cannot be explained by looking at my kids. It's hard writing these sermons because they convict you. My failures as a husband cannot be explained by looking at my wife. And my failures as a pastor cannot be explained by looking at you. I have failures in all of these areas, but they will not be found by looking out there. They will be found by looking in here. And the same holds true for you. Proverbs 1 tells us, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The men of Judah were fools. They had contempt for the word of God, and they lived as they thought best. They threw off the constraints of the word of God, and they lived according to what they would deem their own freedom of their will. But that led them to bondage, because true freedom can only be found in God. This contempt that we have, this freedom we give ourselves to push the word of God away and live as we see fit. John Calvin gives us a warning here. He says, if contempt for the law of God is the source and sum of all that is evil, there is nothing against which we ought more carefully to guard than that Satan should take away our reverence for it. Do you hear what he's saying there? Please leave the quote up. Do you hear what he's saying there? That if our distancing ourselves from the law of God is what leads to 1,000 sins, then we've got to be careful at the beginning and put our guards there that we would never allow Satan to diminish our reverence for the law that protects us. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, here in this beginning of this message, has your heart grown cold to the word of God? Has your reverence for it diminished? Can you recall a time when your passion for it was more on fire? Have you taken down some of the guards that used to protect your reverence for the word of God? Maybe you're not spending time in the word anymore or in prayer. Maybe your attendance at community group is down. You've lost your peace and you're tolerating more sin in your life. And maybe as I'm asking these questions, you're like guilty, guilty, guilty. Well, I want to encourage you, even here as I'm preaching, do business with God. Respond to the dialogue that he himself has just begun with you and ask him to bring you clarity for the condition of your soul. Now, I promised you the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter covers some of the areas of life where God found rotten fruit in the lives of those in Judah. There are four of them I'm going to highlight here from the rest of chapter 5. I'm calling them the four fruits of folly. And the first one can be found in verse 8, and it's the fruit of greed. Look at verse 8 with me. "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land." Now, he's not bringing a judgment on those who have investment properties or on those who live in large houses. The judgment is coming against those who buy and acquire with an insatiable appetite. They want and they want and they never have enough. It's for those who find greater comfort for their soul in their 401k than in Isaiah 40. It's those who see their worth and their value based on their own glory and not in God's glory. And in the end, we see right there at the end of verse 8, they've consumed so much, they've alienated everyone around them. Either they've sinned against those around them just to get what they want, or their love for things has left no room for people. And let me tell you, it is a dangerous person who loves things more than people. This person will use power or influence to subjugate those who would stand in their way. He lives his life looking down on others and promoting his own self-interests. And before you excuse yourself from this first fruit of folly, let me tell you, you don't have to have great wealth to be greedy. You can live in a shack and still look down on the shack next to yours as inferior. You can be lower management, and still be cruel to those who report to you. Actual greatness is not a prerequisite for the judgmental spirit. That's what explains sports radio. I'll leave that there. Let me ask you, was anyone ever better positioned to look down on others than Jesus? He was God incarnate. He was fully human yet without sin. You may have heard people throughout your life be really sarcastic with you. What do you think? The whole earth was here for you? Jesus can say, yes, it was here for him. And yet, his posture was selfless. It was loving. It was humble and gentle. How can we tell? Because the most broken and hurting people in his day felt the most loved and accepted in his presence. Can you see why God judges this so harshly? It looks nothing like Jesus. In the next few verses, God promises that this person's acquisition and all who are like him, that their acquisitions will leave them desolate. They will never produce a crop that satisfies. They will always leave them more hungry and less nourished. So God brings judgment against the fruit of greed. Second, the second fruit of folly is luxurious indulgence. Take a look at verses 11 and 12 with me. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Now, when I first read verse 11, I was like, all right, this is going to be my life verse. Woe to those who rise early in the morning. Then I kept reading and I saw that isn't what it meant. The issue here is, why are people getting up early? Why are they going to bed late? They're getting up early, going to bed late, so they have as many waking hours as possible to indulge on that which cannot satisfy. They don't know it, but it only leads to debauchery and destruction. It's clear they're happy in their sin. They've got their singing and their musical instruments. They've got their feasts. but they're rejoicing in the very things that grieve the heart of God. I want to say that again. It's a good diagnostic for you. They are rejoicing in the very things that grieve the heart of God. They've forgotten the deeds and the word of the Lord. Now, it doesn't matter much what you fill yourself with, whether it's drink or drugs or sex or entertainment or food or work or even service. The issue with these men of Judah is that they were not filled with God. They looked to things or substances or distractions to fill the space only God can fill. They turned to their vices for joy. They turned to their vices for comfort, to their vices for solace and for companionship. But friends, the Bible is very, very clear that we are supposed to turn to God for these things. And we are not supposed to be filled with these things. We are supposed to be filled with God. Ephesians 5 says it plainly. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The problem is not the wine per se. The problem is why we turn to it. The problem is what the wine does for us. It replaces how we are supposed to be turning to God. Now, as I was preparing this part of the message, I could not clear my mind of the students in our church. I'm thinking the middle school, high school, college students. And so when that happens, when you're writing a sermon, you're wise to stop and to pray. And I took time to pray for you, many, many of you by name. Because every day, in a very concentrated way, you're needing to make very hard choices about what you will indulge in. You're needing to choose what is worth losing friends over and when you might just compromise your convictions. I thought of the many ways the world tries to deceive you, to lure you into its way of thinking with the delicacies of sexual indulgence, recreational drug use, pressure to fit in, the confusion that's promoted as wisdom related to issues of gender and justice and compassion. Listen, young people, I don't envy at all the battle you have to walk into every day. But I want to call you to press into Christ. Press into Christ. Because if you do not, you are sitting ducks. You cannot win this battle you are facing without power and wisdom from God. Pressing into Christ will not make it easy, but it will make victory possible. Pick up your Bible. Pray. Commit to a few solid Christian relationships. Stay faithful in your cross-culture community groups or your college community groups. Listen, for the rest of us, including them, but for the rest of us, verse 14 gives us a very sober caution. Take a look at verse 14 in Isaiah 5. Rather than the fulfillment that the world promises us, this is the fate of those who live with this indulgent, luxurious indulgence. Verse 14, therefore Sheol, which is death, has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. You know, there's a story about Alexander the Great. the ancient Greek conqueror who essentially conquered the entire known world in the 300s BC. When the last portion of known land was conquered, the story goes that he went into an extended depression. Why? There was no more land to conquer, and everything he had conquered hadn't satisfied him. He died at the age of 33, as unsatisfied as he was when he started. Folks, no matter how much you conquer, no matter how much of the world you indulge in, you still die. And you will die unsatisfied. The book of Ecclesiastes is a 12-chapter testament to that story. So let me give you a question to ask yourself, and not just now, but I would encourage you to ask yourself this routinely throughout your life. What gives you more pleasure than satisfaction in God? What gives you more pleasure than being satisfied in God alone? Whatever that is, whatever just came to mind when I asked that question, I want to encourage you to fast from it beginning today. Take a break from it. Put the phone down. Turn off the TV. Stop eating whatever that food is that you're eating. Whatever it is, fast from it. Commit that time. Every time you want to go back to it, that's a reminder to pray. It's a reminder to press into the word, just like fasting is. I promise you, if you're faithful to do it, you will discover you can live without it. You will discover you are not defined by it, and that God is more glorious than you ever had room to believe before. All right. I promise you will learn you can live without it. And you will find God is more glorious than you ever had room to believe before. The third fruit of folly, confusing right and wrong. And I get this out of verses 18 through 23, but I just want to read verse 20. It captures it pretty clearly. Look at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. These are confused people. They've confused right and wrong. And so let me tell you, if you haven't discovered it already, the world we live in has a code that it lives by. Let me give you a couple precepts from that code. Tolerance of every kind of evil and unwavering intolerance for those who believe in inspired truth. Here's another one. Everyone has a right to self-identify and self-actualize, except for Christians who believe in a holy God and authoritative scripture. Here's one other. You can have any strong opinion about anything you choose, so long as you don't hold opinions they don't approve of. That sounds silly, doesn't it? But you talk to people in the world, they'll die for those precepts. It seems so right to them. The problem in Isaiah's time is that it seemed so right to the men of Judah. Verse 18, they're so steeped in lying, they don't understand that they're getting iniquity. These are these cords of iniquity. In verse 19, they mock the justice and the counsel of God, not knowing they're going to be judged by it one day. Verse 20, we read, they think evil is good and good is evil. Verse 21, they think they're wise when they're actually foolish. Verse 22, they define greatness by who can lose the most control of himself, the best drinker in the crowd, not realizing that that's actually the path to surrendering true greatness. And then verse 23, they call the guilty innocent, not knowing they are going to be declared guilty one day. And for the world to live this way in one thing, we have a place in our mind to say they don't know any better. But what explanation will we give for ourselves when we do know better and we still live like this? When the virtue of the world in our day resembles our life more than the virtue of Christ? We can't say we don't know any better. In the late 90s, there was a Christian group called Truth that released a song called Living Life Upside Down. The chorus goes like this. What if we've fallen to the bottom of a well, thinking we've risen to the top of a mountain? What if we're knocking at the gates of hell, thinking we're heaven bound? What if we spend our lives thinking of ourselves when we should have been thinking of each other? What if we reach up and touch the ground to find we're living life upside down? Let me ask you, when was the last time in your school or in your workplace that your Christianity made you stand out? When you're around those who don't follow Christ, are there enough good grapes flowing out of your life to prove that you belong to Christ? Listen, if the answers to those questions don't reveal a good picture, you're probably living areas of your life upside down. And if that's true, the next step is repentance. Turn from your upside down way of living and turn back to Christ. Plead with him to fix your vision and to set you upright. And this takes us to number four. The fourth fruit of folly is judgment. Judgment is the ultimate fruit that comes from folly. It has been Isaiah's theme now for five chapters. We can pretend it's not there. It's terribly uncomfortable to think about. But we know this, God has the final say, and he tells us it's coming. Look at what he says to the men of Judah. We're going to read verses 24 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their bosom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for the nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. That's hard to read, isn't it? What you're reading there is God divinely empowering the enemies of his people so that those enemies can be instruments of judgment on the people of God. This was Isaiah's last word in his preface to the people of Judah. This was the mess he got called into as prophet. God, who we love to think of as perfect in love and mercy, is also perfect in holiness and justice. In his mercy, he sends this prophet to bring warnings and calls of repentance. And in his love for us, he has preserved their foolish example for us to read and to learn from today. His holiness still exists, and his justice still must stand. By this point in the message, you could be thinking, man, the condition of my vineyard, of my life, is in disarray. You become aware that some of the fruit coming out of your life smells rancid. You identify areas you despise about your life and you want it to change. Oh, I want to point something out to you that's very easy to miss if you're in your shoes right now. The fact that you see the fruit as rotten is a glorious thing. You are seeing evil for evil. And you're seeing good for good. It is the very thing, what you're experiencing now, if that's you, is the very thing the men of Judah were missing. They were not convicted. Conviction is never a fruit of folly. Conviction is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so be encouraged that you see the rotten fruit. Just do something about it now. Let's do something about it. What are we supposed to do with the rotten fruit, Rob, you've just shown in all of our lives? Please turn to John 15, would you please? John 15 takes you out of the vineyard of your life and connects you to the true vine. John 15, we're going to read verse 1 and then verse 5. It says this. Keep turning. It's worth looking at with your own eyes. John 15, 1. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, verse 5 then begins. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is where the men of Judah got it wrong. They received the blessings from God. They then cut him out and they ran and used them as they saw fit. They took from God and lived according to their own wisdom. The natural result, rotten fruit. But brothers and sisters, we today have access to the true vine. And like the vine dresser of Isaiah 5, God the Father promises never to leave us. He builds permanent structures in our life because he has come to stay. The glorious truth is that our reward is not ultimately based upon the fruit you can generate, but upon the fruit that Christ generated. His fruitful life is credited to us so that when God comes to look for the harvest, he sees abundant fruit. He sees overflowing wine vats and he sings songs of joy over us. And as branches, we grow grapes of righteousness, grapes of justice, and not the grapes of wrath that were seen in the time of Isaiah. So how do we abide? How do we stay connected to the vine? We live our life for his pleasure and not for ours. It means we are most at home when we are most with Christ. We live a life for the glory of God. When Christ and Christ alone is what matters to us, when his will and his promises are the focal point of our lives, we can't help but bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Why? Because the branch that abides in the vine will bear fruit. Apart from him, he says, we can do nothing. Through him, we can do all things. Do you understand how good news this is? You may have made a mess of things in your home or in your life. And you're realizing it now for the first time. And you're wondering, how in the world could I ever clean up this mess? Look at verse 3. I'm now in John 15. Look at verse 3. He says, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Do you abide in Christ? Do you belong to him? The biggest mess you need to clean up is already done. God took it away. You may wonder if you could ever let go of your greed or your anger or your lust. It's had a grip on you for so long. It's where you go when life goes hard. How will you ever do life without those things? The life you're living with those things is not the one God's designed for you. Joy will never be found through anger or lust or vengeance or conformity or control. Look at John 15, 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He tells us that the only time we're going to actually know joy is when we get attached to the vine. We bear fruit of righteousness. His joy will then be found in us. Bearing healthy grapes is not a result of 1,000 things done with excellence. It's not a long checklist, folks. It's one thing done with abandon, and that's living for Jesus. If you can do that one thing, you will have a full crop of righteous fruit. Vine living makes us less aware of us and more aware of Christ. It humbles us, it exalts Christ. It trades in our feeble efforts that generate putrid fruit, and it exchanges them for the power of the Spirit and glorious fruit. When you do this, Christ will only take from you that which is harmful for you. And he will give you more blessing than you now have wisdom or courage to ask for. And so we cherish the word. We long to sing his praises. We love his people. We never act without knowing what Jesus calls us to do. We confess our sins. We don't defend them. We live with the dependence of children, and we delight to do his will. And in the end, when God comes for the harvest, he's going to look for righteousness and justice, and he's going to find it. And in that moment, all praise and all glory for all of the fruit in your life is going to go to Jesus. Make it true in our lives, Lord, we pray, and in the life of this church. Amen.